We're going to be in Psalms 6 and 13. I'm going to go through both Psalms. They are closely related to one another. So I won't read them all at this point, but I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 6 and a few from Psalm 13 to set the tone, and then we'll move ahead. So first of all, at the beginning of Psalm 6, a psalm of David, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? And then, in Psalm 13, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Let's pray together. Father, you know that you often lead your children through deep water. You know that David was not the first to cry out to you. In confusion, mystification about the pain and suffering that he felt, Lord, he's not been the last. Each of us who has walked with you knows what it is when your hand of chastisement falls upon us. We pray, Lord, as we meditate in what your Spirit has preserved here of David's thoughts, that you would deepen our understanding of chastisement and discipline and suffering. Help us, Lord, to respond more appropriately ourselves and to be able to encourage others who face these difficulties. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've given you some questions to watch for as we go through. What's the common theme in these two psalms? I'm going to call out two different kinds of divine chastisement. These two psalms represent one kind. There's another set of psalms that represents a different kind. What are they? Which one is in view in these two psalms, and why? How do you know? Why did I put these in one category, not the other? And we're going to compare Psalm 6:1 and Psalm 38:1. They're almost identical, and yet they convey a very important message. There's a difference between those two psalms. We're also going to look at Hebrew words that are translated as mercy. We've got the word mercy several times in these psalms, but they're not all the same word. We'll have to understand the difference to understand David's pattern of thought. There is one that appears in both psalms. Two words appear in Psalm 6, but only one appears in Psalm 7. It's one of the ones from Psalm 6. One appears in Psalm 13. They both appear in Psalm 6. And I will suggest alternative translations for these words so we don't step on each other by always translating them mercy. I'm going to suggest that one of them should be translated grace and one should be translated loving kindness. And I'm going to suggest that loving kindness is a firmer foundation for our hope in times of trouble than grace. And we want to understand why that is. Finally, what are some of the benefits that chastisement can bring us? Not that you go looking for it, but when it happens, what is God trying to accomplish? We are developing the idea that Psalms 4 through 13 are what some people call a poetic pyramid, that there is a central psalm in focus, which in this case would be Psalm 8, and on either side other psalms that support it in some way. The central psalm here appears to be Psalm 8, and it differs from all the others in this group because it is not a lament. It is a psalm of recognition for what God has done in praising God for the victory that David had over Goliath. We'll look at that in a few weeks. All the other psalms on each side are laments. we've begun to see that the editor of this book, somebody in the post-exilic period after the Jews came back from Babylon, somebody in that period, in arranging this, has put sort of matching psalms on each side. Last week we looked at Psalms 5 and 12. They both had to do with lament, not about somebody's actions, but against words that were directed against us when somebody is maligning us or speaking evil of us. This week we have two psalms, and in these two psalms the distinctive feature is that the adversary is not, first of all, other men. It's God. God, you're doing bad things to me. What's going on? And then next week we'll see yet another pair, Psalm 7 and Psalm 11. The common feature there is that they come from the two interviews, the two encounters that David had with Saul when he was fleeing with Saul in the years before he was crowned. And again, the editors put them on each side of the center. So the evidence is building up that he really is focusing our attention toward the center by a variety of symmetrical passages. These two psalms, as I said, present God as the one who's giving David grief. And in composing them, David is wrestling with one of the deepest problems that we face. If God is love, why does he let his children suffer? Why does he do bad things to us? How long is it going to continue? These two psalms are marked out by the cry, "How long?" I read you the verses 6, 2, and then 13, 1 and 2. How long, how long, how long? 13 times in the psalms that cry comes out. These are the only two psalms in 3 through 14 where it appears. But it appears in other psalms as well. And I think what it indicates is the psalmist doesn't understand what's going on. This is not a working out according to plan. I don't see a plan here. I don't see a start date. I don't see a finish date. I don't see a set of objectives. All I know is everything is falling down around my ears. I'm suffering. Lord, how long? There are other psalms where the psalmist says that things are going wrong and that God is opposed to him. And he knows perfectly well why God is opposed to him. It's because he's sinned. And those are called the penitential psalms. In fact, back in the 6th century, when a monk somewhere drew up the list of penitential psalms, he wanted 7 of them. Because if you're going to do things in a liturgical way, you do something every day of the week, right? So he had to have 7. They made this one of the penitential psalms, too. I don't think it is one. It doesn't mention David's sin. But there are other psalms that do mention David's sin, and one of them is Psalm 38. Look at how Psalm 38 starts and compare that with Psalm 6. Psalm 6, David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." How does Psalm 38 begin? "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." The only difference is that the word wrath and anger are interchanged. They're very close together in their meaning. I wouldn't want to argue that that's a real significant difference. But look at how Psalm 38 continues. "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Right there, in 3 verses, 3 times, my sin, my iniquities, my foolishness. In the Psalms where David mentions his sin, not once does he ever say how long. Not once does he say, "How long is this going to go on, Lord?" No. His attitude there is, "I deserve this. I did something wrong. God is spanking me, and the sooner I repent of it, the sooner we're going to get out of this mess, the better." But in the how long Psalms, I will call them, there's never a mention of sin. Not once does he ever say, I've done something wrong. He's just facing sorrow. He's facing suffering. And he doesn't understand why. The comparison between these two psalms, same beginning, and yet very, very different. reminds us that when God's hand falls upon us, it can be for one of two reasons. He might be spanking us because we did something wrong. Or he might be disciplining us to develop character, challenging us so that we grow further, taking us on to new heights, not dealing with any sin at all in particular. Can you think of anybody in the Bible whom God disciplined, but there wasn't a sin at the beginning that he was trying to fix? Who's the classic example of that? It's a three-letter word. The Lord really did a job with him, too. What's his name? You know who it is? Do the kids know who it is? It was Job. Yeah, it's Job. Yeah. And in fact, I invite you, I was going to go through Hebrews 12 with you, and there just isn't time today, but I invite you to read Hebrews 12. It is the most intensive chapter in the New Testament on chastisement, and it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't do any sin. And yet God's discipline fell upon him. The book of Hebrews says earlier in the book, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So there are two kinds of chastisement, and these two psalms have to do with the kind of chastisement that is not punishing you for sin. It's not God spanking you, trying to get you out of a bad track. This is God raising you up higher, taking you to a higher level. It's interesting that the verbs that we find in these two introductory verses, where he says rebuke and chasten, the nouns that correspond to those verbs are the ones that Solomon uses in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, that is, his rebuke. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth or rebuketh, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. If you're a child, you should expect to be chastised. There are going to be times in your life when you're going to say, this is really a mess. I don't understand why, and I don't know how long it's going to carry on. And David's going to help you understand how to deal with that. So that's what we're about, okay? Verse 1, a psalm of David. The psalm is structured around, well, they're petitions. This is chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a series of petitions, like Psalm 5, a series of petitions with motives after them. Do this, Lord, for, do this, for, do this, for. However, Psalm 6 begins and ends with requests that have no motives attached to them. The first one, in verse 1, is, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He doesn't give a motive for that. And then in verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. He doesn't give a motive for that either. So, Lord, please, I don't know what's going on. Bring my suffering to an end, and would you get these guys off my back? Apparently, the suffering that he was feeling was people opposing him. There was an intermediate agency, just as in the case of Job. God did not directly touch Job, but God authorized Satan to touch his flesh, but not to take his life. And that's what's happened here. God has sent these other people. But remember that this verse is also how Psalm 38 starts. And the interesting thing is that from your experience, you cannot always tell which kind of chastisement you're going through. You're that frustrated. Have I done something wrong? Well, examine yourself, you know, as Dan reminded us last Lord's Day evening. Every time we gather to break bread, what are we supposed to do? Examine ourselves. It's not a bad thing to examine ourselves and see how we're doing spiritually. I wanted to look at a parallel here with Psalm 2, verse 5, and I didn't print it out because it's just a page back. When the nations rise against the Lord, we read, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Doesn't that sound like our verse? Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Well, that's what God's going to do with all these wicked nations that don't know him at all. He's going to bring punishment upon them. But David gave them some advice back in chapter 2. Do you remember what David's advice was to them in verse 11? Kiss the son, lest he be angry. If you find yourself suffering under God's hand, cry out to him. Come humbly to him, submit to him. bad things are going to happen to you. Okay? This, whether you're a saint, whether you're a sinner, bad things are going to happen to you. That's what comes from living in a fallen world, and you can't move away somewhere else. This is not like moving out of the ghetto. You're going to have bad things. You can respond in one of two ways. You can shake your fist in the face of God and say, if you're there, you're really terrible because all these bad things happened to me. Or you can bow before him, kiss the Son, submit yourself to him, and pray for his help. And that's what David does. That's the choice you have to make. The difference between the saint and the sinner is not whether you suffer. It's how you respond to it. Now, he's going to offer three appeals to the Lord at different levels and with different motives. The first appeal is in verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. This is still Psalm 6. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. In these two petitions, David is concerned apparently for his physical well-being. I am weak, my bones are vexed. And he appeals to God's mercy. Have mercy upon me. And therewith comes a challenge, because there are three word families in the Old Testament, three very different Hebrew expressions, and they all are sometimes translated mercy and sometimes translated other things as well. The King James is a wonderful translation, but the translators had a view of English style that says, good English style doesn't repeat the same word frequently. So when Hebrew repeated the same word frequently, they would change it around and give different translations for it. They didn't establish a one-to-one equivalence between the Hebrew words and the English words. You can see all three of these words in Exodus 34, verse 6, God's revelation of himself to Moses. When God hit him in a cleft of the rock and passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, there are five words here translated merciful, gracious, long-suffering, goodness, and truth. Three of these words have word families around them where we sometimes find the word mercy. Only one of them is translated here as mercy. It wouldn't have made sense for the translators to say, the Lord God, merciful and merciful, abundant in mercy. That would have really been heavy. So they did vary the words here, but not in the same way they necessarily do elsewhere. So we've got five words here. Three of them are sometimes translated by mercy or have mercy. And let me say a word here. When I talk about a word family, you know, we can talk about a dog run, which is a noun, or we can say, see the dog run. That's a verb. You recognize that those are related to each other. The nouns and the verbs are derived from each other. In Hebrew, the convention is to believe that the verb in general comes first and the nouns are derived from it. There's some evidence that that's how the language developed. But you've got similar families of words that are spelled similarly. They're derived from the same roots, we say. They're related in their meaning, but they may appear as a noun. It might appear as a verb, might appear as an adjective, with slight differences in the structure to show which is which. The first word family is derived from the Hebrew word rechem, which actually it means womb. This is the Hebrew word for your innermost being. That's where you feel emotions intensely. And I would prefer that we translate this, if we want to make discrimination, to translate this as pity. This mercy, the first one here, is a feeling of pity for the miserable state of the person involved. I look at you and I see that you're in terrible condition and I have pity on you. My heart goes out to you. That's rechem. That word does not appear in these two psalms. It does appear elsewhere in the psalms. For example, in Psalm 102, verse 13, the psalmist writes, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Mercy again. But it's pity. You're going to have pity on Zion. The second one, which we do have here in Psalm 6, verse 2, is chen, which means grace, or chanan, to be gracious. And it refers to unexpected and undeserved favor. In the Bible, throughout, it is the favor that a superior shows to an inferior. You know, Jacob is coming back to Esau. He wants to take a subordinate position. He sends him gifts and says, I want to find favor. I want to find grace in your eyes, undeserved favor. And that's the word in Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy upon me. Let's use grace to keep that one distinct. And the third one is chesed. We've often talked about this word. It refers to a covenant, some kind of a commitment that one party has made to another. And I will suggest the translation loving kindness, which we also find often in the New Testament, in the Bible, for this word. We're going to see that in Psalm 13, verse 5. I have trusted in thy mercy, in thy loving kindness, in thy covenant love. You may have noticed when I read those three that all three contain a consonant that we don't have in English, the ch consonant, the chet consonant. And that's interesting. Some linguists suspect that in certain cultures a certain sound can have emotive overtones, that perhaps the ch sound here has some kind of emotional involvement is involved in that sound. But anyway, we've got Rechem, Chanan, and Chesed. I've given you Strong's here for what appears in Psalm 34. You'll have to poke around to find the verbs and the adjectives. They have different Strong's numbers, but they're all related to each other. So the first petition, to get back to Psalm 6 now, that David makes is, have mercy upon me. He is asking that God would, as a superior to an inferior, be kind to me. I'm not giving you any reason. There is no reason. It's grace. It's undeserved. But please, help me out. I'm in trouble. He refers to healing. He refers to his bones being sore. We have some sore bones here. Today we've been talking about sore bones. It may have been that part of David's suffering was physical illness, but it may also be that his emotional upset was causing him to suffer physically. That happened in Psalm 32 during his mourning over his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 3, he actually tells us that it's not just his body that hurts. My soul is also sore vexed. So my bones hurt. My soul hurts too. But thou, Lord, how long? I don't know why this is happening. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me, for thy mercy's sake. And this time it's not Chanan. This time it's Chesed. It's also not plural, in spite of the spelling in the King James. He's not saying you have multiple mercies. He is saying, God, you stand in a covenant with me. We call it the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll see in Psalm 89, thou hast made a covenant with thy faithful. Lord, you're in a covenant with me. You can't just destroy me. You can't wipe me out. And that is his appeal to God on the basis not just of God's unmerited favor, but of God's covenant relationship with him. Which of those do you think is a stronger plea? Lord, I'm hurting. I don't deserve anything. Like Jacob coming to Esau, I'm just asking you to please help me. Or, Lord, you made a promise. You made a promise. And according to your promise, I want you to act. Which is a stronger claim? What do you think? The promise. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood, the hymn writer said. And I'm going to show you a verse from Hebrews in a bit from which that hymn is drawn. God is gracious. Exodus 34:6 tells us that. He does condescend to those of low estate and give us things we don't deserve. But there's something deeper going on. He has made a promise. He made it back in the Garden of Eden. He promised to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And that's the ultimate foundation of our hope. So David has actually progressed here. First he's crying out, help me, Lord, I need help. I don't deserve it, help me. But then as he is before the Lord, the Spirit guides him to say, you know, there's something deeper here I can lay hold on. He lays hold on God's covenant. And then he gives God a motive. In verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? If this keeps up, Lord, I'm going to die. And why would that be a bad thing? Well, you all say, I don't want to leave my wife. I don't want to leave my kids. It might hurt. I don't know what comes next. David doesn't say any of those things. He says, if I die, who's going to remember you? Who's going to give you thanks? Who's going to worship you? Who's going to praise you? even in praying for God's deliverance here, his attitude is, Lord, I want to serve you, and if I die, how can I do that? This is a universal sentiment throughout most of the Old Testament. The idea of a life beyond death was very shadowy and opaque. They didn't have a good picture of it. And I've given you some verses from Psalm 30, Psalm 88, and Psalm 115 that reflect this same attitude. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, as early as Isaiah, which is 300 years later than David, but really in Daniel in particular, it becomes clear that God, there is something beyond the grave, that God's people will rise again. And in particular, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We now know that death does not mark an end of our service for the Lord, our worship of Him, our praising Him. In fact, in the resurrection, Revelation 20 makes clear we're going to reign with Him. We're going to have work to do. But David, at this point, doesn't have the benefit of that light. This is 1000 B.C. And his plea is, Lord, if you let me die, I won't be able to do all that I want to do for you. My heart is toward you. We saw that last week. My heart is toward you. I want to serve you. And if I die, I won't be able to do that. What a wonderful foundation for his prayer. Lord, you made a promise to me. I am claiming that promise, and my purpose is to serve you. But now he says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. We have observed that in Psalm 3, 4, and 5, there are references to sleeping at night. Here's another reference to the nighttime. But this is quite different from Psalms 3, 4, and 5. Because in Psalms 3, 4, and 5, David was at peace. I lay me down and rest. I can sleep in confidence. The Lord is taking care of me. Here he is disturbed. Those three psalms, I believe, took place while he was fleeing from Absalom. We know that from Psalm 3, at least, in the heading. But when else did David flee in when else did David weep in his life? Well, he wept over the death of Saul and Jonathan in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and over the death of Abner in chapter 3, but there's no evidence that it kept him up at night. It was part of the funeral. You went to the funeral. You wept. That was part of the thing to do. He did weep while he fled Jerusalem in chapter 15. But then he wrote Psalm 3. He was able to sleep peacefully. There are two other occasions when David wept. And they have to do with the recorded deaths of two of his sons. One was the death of the baby born of Bathsheba after his initial sin with her. The other was the death of Absalom. In chapter 19. At the death of the baby, that would be a wonderful setting, but it does not explain in verse 6 here the reference to mine enemies. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. David was at peace from his enemies at that point. But when we get to chapter 19 of 2 Samuel and the death of Absalom, David knows that his son is dead. He's desolated over that. But he's also increasing evidence being added to the dossier that he is building about Joab. He understands that Joab has directly contradicted his orders and betrayed him. He doesn't know what to do about this guy. So I think this is at the end of the Absalom period. I would suggest that this is there in Mahanaim, where he has got the news about Absalom and he's absolutely desolate and saying, Lord, you know, I repented of the thing with Bathsheba. My son turned against me, and here we are. You've preserved us safely, but now you've killed him. What is going on? What do I have to do next? It's completely cast on the Lord. In addition, verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies, not just as the organ of weeping, but as the organ of consciousness. My whole view of the world is distorted. Remember what our Lord said, the light of the body is the eye. If that light is darkness, how great is that darkness? I can't see things straight. I'm so distraught. But now, having prayed, he turns to his enemies and says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And he gives three reasons for them to depart. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. At this point, having poured out his heart to the Lord has given him peace. He realizes his prayer has been heard, and so he can rebuke his enemies and prays finally that the Lord would bring his judgment on them. We can summarize the psalm. Faced with unexplained suffering, both physical and emotional, David is confident that his appeals to God's grace, chen, and covenant love, chesed, will be heard to the frustration of his enemies. Let me go on to Psalm 13. In Psalm 6, David feared that God might be angry with him. Here it's more, Lord, don't forget me. I feel like you're not there. You're gone. It's not so much that God is hitting on him as it is that God has just disappeared from his life. The song has three stanzas. The first is the fourfold lamentation, how long, how long, how long, how long. Then in verses 3 and 4, he brings his petition to the Lord, and finally in verses 5 and 6, he emerges into rejoicing. Here are the four instances of how long. And I'm going to suggest that these four instances line up with the four petitions that he makes in verses 3 and 4. He says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? What's the first petition? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. This is like Psalm 5 again. He wants to get God's attention. Hear my prayer. Don't forget me. Listen to me. The second how long was, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? But the second petition is, lighten mine eyes. And I think he may have in mind here the blessing that the Levites were to pronounce over the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make thy face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. While God's face is hidden, all is darkness. But I want you to lighten my eyes. How do you do that? Show your face to me. Psalm 4, verse 6, lift up the light of thy countenance, thy face, upon us. Lighten my eyes. The third, how long is, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? And as he complained back in Psalm 6, he's afraid that this might ultimately lead to his death. He's so depressed, he would be led into death. But here, the motive for his petitions is, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The fourth how long is, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? And his final part of his petition is, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. I misspoke a moment ago. There are only two petitions. There are two motives. But those four things line up with the four how longs rather nicely. So he's finding himself cast down before the Lord, but he prays the Lord will hear him and the Lord will make his presence known. Lighten my eyes. Show your face so that I will not decay away into death and so my enemies will not triumph over me. Now in verses 5 and 6, he comes out on the other side. I have trusted in thy mercy. And this is the word chesed again. Faithfulness. Loving kindness, we're translating this. Covenant love. As in Psalm 6, the solution to the problem is God's covenant faithfulness. He doesn't even mention the grace word here. He just mentions God's covenant faithfulness. And it calls to mind Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. God, more willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. He's speaking here of the promises to the patriarchs. God had an everlasting counsel, a plan, what he was going to do. He came out and swore an oath to them. Why should God swear an oath to people? He doesn't have to make oaths, but he did. He swore an oath to carry out what he had purposed in his counsel. And the writer to Hebrews says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The two immutable things are his counsel and his oath. God's covenant. His eternal, And Hebrews says he did that so that we could have strong consolation. He did that so we have something to hang on to. Isn't that just what David is doing here? He's grabbing a hold of that covenant, saying, Lord, you promised. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And so he triumphantly says, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord. He looks forward to rejoicing before God. Now that he's got hold of that, he's prayed his way through to God's covenant faithfulness. And he says, now I will rejoice because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Now that puzzled me the first time I read it. A second, David. Things are not going well with you. That's why you're praying. You feel like God has forgotten you, like God has withdrawn his face from you. Well, I'm going to sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. What do you mean? He cannot be talking about his immediate present circumstances. His immediate present circumstances are lousy. I think, having thought of God's covenant faithfulness, his mind is calm to the point that he can cast back and think about God's previous goodnesses to him. So I really emphasize the past tense in that verb. He hath dealt bountifully with me. You know, I stopped to think about it. It hasn't always been this bad. There have been times when God's goodness to me has been so obvious. It's clear that he's caring for me. And when I couple that with the fact that he has a covenant toward me, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He took care of me in the past. He's promised to care for me in the future. Okay. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. The Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. Another psalm that contains this. Soul, quiet down. You're all upset. You're all tortured. Get into your box, dog. Go, quiet down. The Lord has dealt bountifully. He'll do it again. Everything is okay. This psalm, unlike the previous one, is dedicated for public worship. It's dedicated to the chief musician. We can summarize. David appeals to the Lord for deliverance during a prolonged period of spiritual emptiness, confident because of his covenant relation with God and the memory of God's past goodness to him. I can't tell you how often when Anita and I sometimes get discouraged, thankfully not at the same time usually, one of us will say to the other, time out. Have you counted your blessings? Make me a list on a piece of paper, 10 good things that you had to thank God for. Then come back, we'll talk about the problems. That's a wonderful antidote to depression. It is just so powerful. It's almost impossible to continue to be downcast when we remember what our covenant God has done for us. So if you're discouraged, do that. If you know someone who's discouraged, ask them before they say anything else to write you a list of 10 things they're thankful for. And then go on from there. And the clouds, often that's what it'll take for them to part. If we compare these two psalms side by side, there are a number of features of divine chastisement that we can trace here. The first is that it originates with God. In both psalms, David is lamenting, but he's talking to God. Lord, what have you done to me? In both cases, he mentions his enemies. We saw this with Job. God does not directly lay hands on his people. He sends some intermediary to do that. So what you see as work difficulties, as strife with unsafe family members, as financial problems called by greedy bankers and businessmen, as oppression by whatever, yes, people are involved. That's right. But God is sovereign, and he lies behind it. In the How Long Psalms, unlike the penitential psalms, there is no apparent reason. David is not aware of any sin in his life. Both psalms mention the eye. My eye, verse 7, is consumed because of grief. Verse 3 of chapter 13, lighten mine eyes. So his perception is distorted. This is really important to understand. Don't go making important decisions while you're depressed. You'll get it wrong. Recognize that you need to be aware of the light of God's countenance upon you to be able to see straight. Don't try to make important decisions when you're in that condition. Get that fixed first. Deal with the Lord first. In both cases, he is concerned that it might lead to death. And I think this is important too. We're dealing with depression in our lives. It is a serious condition. Don't just say, well, it's the way it is and that's all. It can damage your health. In severe cases, it can lead to death. So it's not something to be brushed off. We should take it seriously. Thankfully, God has given us remedies by giving us examples of people like David who are in this kind of condition, and we can see how they deal with it. But finally, what is it that pulls David out of both of these psalms? What in both cases gives him deliverance from this time of depression? It's confidence in God's chesed, in his loyal, covenant, loving kindness. It's the knowledge that God has made a promise. And because of that promise, that's where he's going to rest his hope, in God's promises. 1,000 years after David, Saul is writing to the church at Rome. And he gives us a little insight as to why God puts us through all this trouble. I mentioned to you that there are two kinds of chastisement, right? One kind is to punish our sin. We're going to see that. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, we're going to see a lot of that. That's not Psalm 6 or Psalm 13. The other reason is for growth in our lives. And I think that Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, really sums up that motive as well as anything. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. I've emphasized this to you before. Our Savior was clear, the New Testament is clear, that believers must expect tribulation. I'm not entering into here to discussions about the great tribulation. That's a separate issue. I am saying we are told that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Our Savior said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Christians must expect to suffer. You live in a fallen world. Your salvation does not mean you're going to be prosperous and happy and everything is going to go perfectly all the time. That's just a fact. Like sub-zero temperatures for a whole week in Michigan. It's just a fact. This is the world we live in, okay? And you can't move to Florida to get away from this particular problem. No, you can't move away from this one. But here's what Paul says. We glory in tribulations. Yes, you're going to be tribulated, if I can make a Ronism here, a Ron verb. You're going to receive tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Remember when I was engaged to Anita and I couldn't wait for the wedding day and I wrote to one of my Christian friends and told him that, and I said, pray for patience. He said, you sure you want me to pray for patience? You know what produces patience? Tribulation produces patience. God wants you to be patient. And patience produces experience. And experience produces hope. And God wants to produce patience, experience, hope in your lives. What's that sound like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. To produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life, he has to give you exercises. He's got to give you difficult times. They will come. You will feel down. But don't think that God has forgotten you. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When difficult times come, do what David told the heathen kings to do. Kiss the sun. Don't complain against him. Get down on your knees before him. Go to him first of all, and find your way through to God's covenant promises, and you'll be able to sing and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not understand the world in which you've put us, and Lord, you know that in our hearts we often wish it were other than it is, but we thank you for equipping us to deal with what you in your wisdom and your love know is best for us. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by the example of the saints gone by, people like David and like Job. Lord, how we thank you for recording their experiences so that we might not flounder in difficult times ourselves, but that we could lay hold by faith on your covenant and develop the patience, experience, and hope that brings joy to your heart when you see it in the lives of your children. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I chose for our final hymn number 38 in our hymnal, Awake my soul to joyful lays. David came out of his depression and said that he would sing joyfully to the Lord. And the theme of this hymn is God's loving kindness, his covenant love. In particular, notice the third stanza. Stand when you've got it, if you're able, and we'll sing it. The third stanza, when trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, he near my soul has always stood, his loving kindness. Oh, how good. Number 38.